I would invite you to open up your Bible this morning to the 8th chapter of John. We are involved in an ongoing study of the Gospel of John, and this morning we have come to the 8th chapter, starting in verse 30, and this morning we will consider it through verse 36. I just hope that the Holy Spirit can drive these things through to our hearts this morning. Such important truths, such essential truths for us to understand and for us to take and apply to ourselves. Truth is about freedom. Freedom of the heart. Freedom of the soul. Most of us take our freedom for granted until we lose it. And then suddenly we treasure it. We long for it. And that includes every kind of freedom. Freedom from invasion from foreign powers. I would bet that the people in the Ukraine are valuing that freedom more today than they did a year ago. Freedom guaranteeing constitution. A freedom guaranteeing constitution that gives us a free press and free trade and civil liberty and free speech and freedom of religion. But there is a freedom that is more important than any other. And that is the spiritual freedom of the soul, which has nothing to do with constitutions or civil rights or the power of the government to protect us. This is the freedom about which Jesus will say in our text today, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Which might well be translated, you will be free for real. The other freedoms are not for real. They're good. They're valuable. We appreciate God giving them to us, but this is real freedom. Freedom of the soul. This is the freedom which cannot be attained until a person realizes and acknowledges to himself that he is not free spiritually. In fact, he's actually a slave. That the belief he is completely free is really an illusion. It's a myth, which can only be maintained as long as he lives in denial, as long as he overlooks his spiritual and psychological slavery to certain forces, silent, unseen forces within his own heart. Such as self-aggrandizing, self-promoting ambition, or love for money, or gluttony, or lust, or longing for acceptance, or chemical addiction, or any one of a host of other issues and vices in the heart. Underlying all of these is an irrepressible aversion to and rebellion against the thought of submitting to God's will. For the unredeemed sinner, that seems like the ultimate loss of freedom. For the believer, that's where freedom is first found and then relished and lived in and thrived in from the time of his conversion. But natural man is a slave of sin and of Satan. And that slavery will eventually cost him his eternal soul, his life. The final payoff for all such sins is the wages of sin, which is death. Our carnal desires, our domineering lords, tyrants, that can enslave a person through the evil longings of his heart. For example, he may labor to overcome the tyrant of his own anger that's so unruly, so uncontrollable. He may continually grind at the mill of his own greed. He may slave his life away in the filthy, dirty dungeon of his own lust. In time, he might gain some control over these things. He might curb some of these tendencies. And to one degree or another, reform himself by his own moral power and strength. But even as he does so, as he looks back at himself, he sees he's not really, truly free, because those old sins continue to haunt his mind like a night stalker that's waiting in the shadows for him to show the first sign of moral weakness. And he also fears that God may not have forgiven him for his past wickedness, the wickedness of his former life and deeds before he changed his ways. He's still not free. He thinks he's conquered the enemy and gained freedom, and he hasn't. It's still there, just hiding. The good news is that Jesus holds out hope for all sinners, including you and me, saying, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed, really free. Freedom from slavery to sin and Satan, and from the condemnation and eternal judgment that results from sin. That's the message our Lord wants us to take away from today's text. I hope you will. I hope you'll take this text, understand it, but more than that, apply it to you and live in the light of this wonderful text. Let me give you an overview of what this text says and how it flows. First of all, it begins with a problem. It goes from a problem to a prospect, from a prospect to a protest, and from a protest to a promise. It will begin with mention of a problem within the hearts of those to whom Jesus is speaking. They have a problem. They don't know it, but they do. And that problem they have is faulty, insufficient, weak, anemic, inadequate faith in Him. They believe in Him, but they don't have saving faith. They don't have faith that will really make their souls free. Secondly, Christ will respond by offering the prospect of turning such anemic faith into real saving faith that can free their souls forever. And you would think they would say, this is wonderful, and just grab on and say, oh, teach me everything you can. I want to know it. They don't. The Jews to whom Jesus is speaking will protest. They don't need it. They're already free. In their minds, they are. In reality, they're not at all. They'll say, we've never been slaves of anyone. They're slaves right at that moment. And then that will lead to Jesus' promise. Christ will explain to them that even now they are enslaved to their sin, but He will promise them that He can truly, really free them. Well, let's begin with the problem, and we see that in John 8, verse 30, where John says, as He spoke these things. Now, these things are the things we've been studying in the 8th chapter of John, where Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. And He says a number of things. What are these things? First of all, that He is the Messiah, He's the light of the world, and He can become the light of life to those who believe in Him. He came from heaven, that they must believe in Him, and if they don't, they will die in their sins, and then He will become their judge. These things are the things He has spoken, and as He did so, John says, many came to believe in Him. The problem which became evident at this point was that some, even many, of Jesus' listeners who came to believe in Him did so with such ill-founded, superficial faith, it couldn't save their souls. They had faith. They just didn't have enough faith. They didn't have the right kind of faith. Their faith was an unsaving, non-saving faith. Although it appears from the wording here that these were true believers, and in just the first blush of this text, as you just read through it for the first time, you come to the conclusion, this is great, these guys have become believers. They have not. They're not believers. They're not actually believers. John even uses a phrase that would make you think that. He uses the phrase believe in, which can be translated believe into, which almost always means the person is for real. He's a true believer. It always seems to signify true saving faith, with a few exceptions. And this is one of them. These people were not saved. And that becomes obvious as you read the rest of the chapter. In the following verses, you see that these people actually want to kill Jesus. We'll see that in the first verse we look at next time. Jesus says, you want to kill me. What kind of believers are these? Believers who want to kill their Messiah and Savior? Jesus will tell them that they are children of the devil in verse 44 of this chapter. And in verse 55, he will say that they are liars. These are believers, but unsaved believers. In verse 52, these people will actually accuse Jesus of being demonized. And in verse 59, they'll start picking up rocks, ready to throw them at Jesus to stone him to death. These are the same people who are said to believe in verse 30 of our text. Although the phrase "believe in" almost always refers to genuine faith, occasionally John will use it to something that looks like genuine faith, but actually comes short of it. There's a deadly shortfall in their faith. He uses it to describe non-saving faith. He does it here. He did it back in chapter 2 of John, verses 23 and 24. And he seems to do it again when we get up to chapter 12 of John, verse 42. The people in our text believed what Jesus had said about himself under certain conditions, with certain provisos. They believed Jesus as long as they were free to interpret what he said any way they wanted to, not the way he wanted it to be interpreted. They believed in Jesus as long as what he said did not contradict their own desires, preconceived ideas, prejudices, and preferences. As long as we can rework and redefine what you're saying, Jesus, we'll believe in you. Well, they didn't have that freedom. Theirs was an unsaving faith. You may be sitting here today with faith in Jesus that has not saved your soul. That's why I'm so concerned that you really understand this and that you and I and all of us really take this to heart. Theirs was an unsaving faith that engaged their intellect, but left their hearts and their will completely out of the transaction. They probably knew it was a somewhat superficial faith. They just didn't know it was so superficial that it had not saved their souls. Man has a surprising ability to do that, to accept truth intellectually, and yet disconnect it and its implications from the rest of their lives, to kind of compartmentalize it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But not live in the light of that truth. This should serve as a warning to us not to settle for learning facts or ideas from the Bible without immediately asking ourselves how those ideas should impact the way we think. They should impact our thought life and how God would have us to behave and live differently in light of those truths, not simply to add more information to our minds, but to absorb and assimilate that information until it changes us. From the inside out, it has a pervasive, changing effect on our hearts and lives, till we behave differently. We think differently. We act and love and hate and respond to everything differently because of who we have become, because the truth has gone through us and changed us. And in the process, we have found freedom of the soul. That's the problem. They hadn't seen that. That hadn't happened to them. That's the problem. That brings us to the prospect. Instead of disdaining these people for their undeveloped faith, Jesus encouraged them to build on what they had, to hold on tightly to that faith in the hopeful prospect that it would grow into genuine saving faith. Verse 31, John says this. So, or therefore, because of this, and he's talking about because of their faith needed to develop, he's talking about that fact. Because of that, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you've got a good start, but you haven't come far enough. Continue on. I'm not throwing out what you've done. I'm just saying you're not where you need to be quite yet. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The implication is, you're not truly my disciples yet. But you can become my true disciples if you'll stay and grow in my word. Keep following me. Keep listening. But more than that, keep listening with an open mind, an open heart to my word, making it the rule for your lives, letting it have its life-giving impact on your heart and your mind. Open up. Pull down all of your defensive mechanisms and let my word just permeate your thinking and change your whole life. Perseverance like that is the mark of true saving faith. 1 John 2 says of false believers, they went out from us. They were here for a while, then they left. But then it adds, they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They're leaving the church, they're leaving the faith. Wasn't because they suddenly lost their faith and therefore lost their salvation. They didn't lose anything because they didn't have it to begin with. They hadn't been real believers in the first place. And the day finally came when they were just sick and tired of pretending. They were tired of trying to persuade themselves constantly and to persuade everybody else that they were really saved. And that sounds like a terrible thing, but it can be a good thing. A very good thing, if it's the first step in a person's getting real with the Lord and with his own heart, seeking true saving faith. Genuine believers remain under the teaching of Christ's words. Longevity in the faith is a good proof a person is indeed born again, seeking to better understand the truth that Jesus has taught, seeking to better apply it and obey it in his own heart, finding it more and more precious to his heart, finding that it dominates his life more and more. It has become his master. It has become his everything. It has become the basis for which he views all of life. But not only is perseverance a mark of genuine faith, it also helps superficial faith grow into genuine saving faith. 1 Peter 2 says this, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. How do you grow in respect to salvation? Either you've got it or you don't. Isn't that right? That's true. But you can grow in it. Well, what do you mean? Two things. First of all, this. You may grow in biblical knowledge when you are not saved yet, when you're not yet saved, and in readiness to commit yourself to Jesus because of that knowledge until you actually do become born again. As a non-saved person, you can grow in your salvation, which you don't have yet, but you will if you stay put and stay in the Word and continue to learn and assimilate what God has said. So this is growth that takes place before your actual conversion and leads up to it. Several people have told me, some of you have told me, that there was a time when you thought you were saved. And later on, you kept learning more and more, and you came to the conclusion, I'm not saved. They realized that they truly had not believed in Jesus unto salvation. And it was that point that they really gave their hearts to the Lord. There was a growth process that came up to that point. If they had said, I'm not saved, I don't have saving faith, I forget the whole thing, and walked out, they would have short-circuited what God was doing in their lives, progressively bringing them to a point at which they could believe with saving faith and become born again. There's a second way you can grow in your salvation, and that is through sanctification, yielding more and more fully and faithfully to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And this growth takes place after you're born again. You're now a true believer, but you're still growing. It wasn't that you got saved and you said, oh, great, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. This is great. The whole deal's over. I don't have to worry about it anymore. No, this is growth after you become saved. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And what Paul means there is full-blown salvation, fully developed salvation, mature salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This is salvation that follows salvation. This is full salvation, great salvation. If you had died before then, you still go to heaven. But you wouldn't have enjoyed the journey on the way there as much. In this case, a Christian is growing in grace after his conversion, becoming a mature believer, becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more and more saved in that sense. Christ wants Christians to be people who are growing in their salvation. The issue of whether or not they're going to go to heaven when they die is no longer even the issue for them. They're growing with that confidence. As he builds his church, he's not as concerned about how many people are in it as he is about the quality of their faith. He fervently wants the church to be made up of true believers who are growing in faithfulness, maturing spiritually, increasing in their love for Him, for His Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit, and for one another. He wants the church to be filled with His true disciples, learners who are sincerely adhering to what He's taught them, doers of the Word and not merely hearers, people like the psalmist who said in Psalm 119 that he delighted in God's Word and loved God's law. Unfortunately, this is not what most Christians want for their faith, for their religion. There are a lot of churchgoers who have something else in mind. They want to go sing a few songs that they like and they're used to and they're familiar with and hear a few interesting stories, get a few hugs and go home, have lunch, maybe go out to a nice restaurant and have lunch, and that's about it. That's all they ask for their faith. That's not enough for Jesus. He doesn't want to settle for that. He doesn't want us to settle for that. Christ knows that His saying this is likely to turn a whole lot of people off who believe they have saving faith, but don't. In fact, they may even be offended by His saying this because they take it as a personal insult to them. And many will just simply leave. They'll go to some place where it's more like light Christianity, diet Christianity. But as we see in our text, Jesus says this anyway, knowing He's going to put some people off. He's not so concerned about how many come into the church. He knows exactly how many are going to come into the church and become born again. Every single one the Father has given to Him, and not one more. The number doesn't matter to Him. The quantity is not the issue. The quality of their faith is the issue. Jesus says it anyway, because spiritual integrity and sincerity is what He desires most for His church. Now we see that Jesus held out this wonderful prospect of true discipleship as an incentive for people to believe in Him and His words. In verse 32, Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It's the truth that's going to make you really free. That's where real freedom falls and lies. Those who stayed focused in God's Word came to know the truth. And they can eventually come to really know the truth to become His true disciples. It's not that they will simply agree with the truth. They will commit themselves to the truth in their own hearts and lives. The truth. Not simply a truth, not simply truth, but the truth in which is revealed the Son of God. The truth that is Jesus, revealed in Jesus, which is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not something you simply learn or memorize. The gospel is Jesus Christ, and my embracing Him is the truth that saves my soul. It's not a fact. It's a person. He is the way and the truth and the life. His Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who testifies about Him, that tells men and confirms in men's hearts that Jesus Himself is divine truth incarnated into a human being. Knowing divine truth is more than learning and understanding the facts about Christ. It is coming by faith to know Christ, not about Him, but to know Him, to have a relationship with Him, to know Him personally, who is full of grace and truth, according to John 1:14. Becoming united with Him, experiencing Christ in my life firsthand. This is the essence of what it means to become saved. Because 2 Thessalonians 2 says that salvation comes through faith in the truth. 1 Timothy 4 says, Christians believe and know the truth, who is Jesus Christ. Non-Christians, by contrast, are, quote, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They turn away from the truth, 2 Timothy chapter 4. They go astray from the truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2. They even oppose the truth, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The prospective blessing of remaining in and coming to the knowledge of the truth is that it results in believers becoming free spiritually. This is where freedom's at. And this is the only place where real freedom is at. Every other freedom is a mock freedom, a sham freedom. This is freedom. This is real freedom. This freedom to which Jesus was referring is freedom to live righteously. It's not the freedom to live any way I want. It's not the freedom to sin my life away in the knowledge I have God's grace, therefore I'm just free to do whatever I want. No, it's not that. It's no longer being enslaved to sin and Satan. This is a freedom that was never available to him until he became born again. This is real freedom. It's the freedom Paul talks about in Romans 6. When he says to the Romans, thank God, thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, that form of knowledge, that mental discipline which became a heartfelt understanding to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you weren't just out there on your own. You became slaves once again, but this time to righteousness. Real freedom is willingly conforming to the truth and teaching of Jesus Christ, which is why it's so life-changing, and then receiving all the blessings and joys of having done so. And doing so because we are committed to it, we love it, and we're now able to finally do it, to finally live righteously, because we now have a resource we didn't have before, the power of the Holy Spirit within us. What Jesus was offering to these Jewish people, and by the way, is still offering to us today, was the prospect of the most wonderful possible kind of life, a life of truth, and a life of true freedom. That's as good as it gets for man. You say, how do I get that? Well, Jesus has just explained to it. Let me break it down by steps. Step one, it begins with true discipleship, in which a person comes to love Jesus, to treasure his words, to feed on his word, which is the word of God. He's not like the folks in the text we've been reading about whose inadequate faith believes in Christ up to a certain point and no farther. Only when Christ's words agree with their thoughts, their preconceived notions, their preferences and perspectives. No matter what Jesus says, Jesus can say anything at all. It might sound absolutely outlandish to the people of the world, but no matter what it is, the believer not only accepts it, he embraces it as true. Why? Because Jesus said it. And Jesus is the truth. Jesus defines truth for him. So if Jesus says it, it must be true. He implicitly trusts Jesus. When Jesus says one thing and someone else, no matter what qualifications or credentials that other person has, says something that's opposite, he goes with Jesus. He disregards what this person has said. He knows Jesus is ultimately right. No matter what Jesus says, he believes it. His whole life comes to reflect his relationship with Christ. He has no conflicts within him. Which one of these is true? Jesus said it, that's true. The other guy says something different. That can't be true. He has surrendered his mind and his life to his Lord Jesus Christ. His own personal life, his vocational life, his home life, every aspect of his life is surrendered to Jesus. Having committed himself to living for Christ, he has real assurance of his salvation and the Spirit's witness within his heart. He truly does belong to Jesus. He is truly a disciple of Jesus. That's step one, true discipleship. Step two, true discipleship produces a sacred knowledge of the truth, the saving, purifying, glorifying truth with a capital T, the truth of God, which he has assimilated into his heart and mind. When a person sets out on a course of believing in Jesus and doesn't stop halfway through, he continues on that course, Christ's Spirit begins teaching him the truth over time. He no longer needs to guess or speculate about the truth. He no longer has to rely on probabilities. Well, I am 67% sure this is true. He doesn't need that anymore. He used to, but he doesn't need it now. Because he's come to know the truth deep within himself. He knows it. He is absolutely sure, unshakably sure of the truth. God's truth has become a well-known friend to him, a friend who influences him, strengthens him, comforts him, and its power is cutting deeply into him like a two-edged sword, changing him, operating on him like a scalpel, changing him into somebody who's more and more like Jesus Christ. Step two, knowledge. Step one, discipleship. Step two, the knowledge that comes out of discipleship. Step three, true discipleship, having produced knowledge of the truth, that in turn produces spiritual freedom. The truth sets him free. It emancipates him from the tyrannical power of his slavery to sin. Jesus, the very personification of divine truth, sets every true believer free spiritually, turning his life into a life lived on the basis of truth, what might be called a life of truth, as God has intended from eternity past. Our souls lay hold of the liberties rightfully belonging to us as citizens of God's kingdom because we have embraced the light and the life of God's truth for ourselves. This is the great prospect Jesus held out to those who had only half believed in him, calling them to a full faith, a full-hearted, wholehearted faith. And you would think they would have said, "Thank God you've finally given us the truth. We can now become free." You'd think they would. They did not. What did they do? They quibbled and they protested. That brings us to the third phase of this passage, verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? How do you dare say that to us? Don't you know who we are? We're the sons and daughters of Abraham." These people were the same people who were said to believe in verse 30. But now they're angry. They're angered by Christ saying that they were slaves who still needed to be freed. They didn't like that. They didn't like the implications of that. That made them no better than the heathen. They couldn't have been referring to their history as a nation because they knew good and well, and everybody knew they had been slaves at one time, politically, socially. They said, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." They couldn't have meant that on a literal level. Their whole nation had actually been conceived in slavery, their slavery in the land of Egypt. And they'd become slaves again later on, a number of times, one of which was when the Babylonians and the Assyrians came in, took them out, carted them off several hundred miles away to Babylon, and turned them into slaves. They knew all of that. They couldn't, it's unimaginable they would be saying that never happened. They knew that. They couldn't be talking about literal slavery. They had to be talking about spiritual slavery, which is exactly what Jesus was talking about. But in denying that they were slaves to sin, they were still wrong. Being absolutely blind to their own sins and their own sinfulness, and too proud to acknowledge their need for a Savior, their need for Jesus to emancipate them and free them. So they protested angrily when Jesus said they were slaves of their sin, essentially no different from the heathen. Self-deception about one's own sinfulness is the common lot of all mankind. Just as Jeremiah said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We can't understand our own hearts. Why? We're such good deceivers, we are experts at deceiving ourselves, saying, "I'm not a slave of sin." One who really may be. We really are. It's not unusual even today for people whose lives display absolutely no trace evidence whatsoever of having been regenerated, to falsely claim and to truly believe that they are saved. Being religious to one degree or another, they're convinced that they're not dead in their sins. that they have received God's grace and forgiveness, that they have believed in Jesus, that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they're not. They're half-hearted believers, like the people in this passage. They're no different from these folks in our text. If you were to question their salvation, they'd be miffed. They'd get downright angry. They'd protest, just like they did in this passage. So what have we seen? We've seen the problem, half-hearted faith. We've seen the prospect. Jesus says, it's not going to save you, but it could be a step toward that. Now, come on, stay with me, keep learning, and you will become a true disciple. And then we've seen their reaction, to protest. What are you talking about? Who are you talking about? You're talking about me? That finally brings us to the promise. Jesus promises that he will free from slavery to sin those who look to him for their deliverance by true faith. But first they must recognize that they're not free. In fact, they're slaves. Slaves to their sin. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, amen, amen. This is for real. This is absolutely true. And this is an essential truth that you have to understand. Pay close attention. Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Christ lays down a general truth here. Everyone who continually sins should recognize where it comes from, that he does so because he is a slave of sin. And it is his master. Unseen, undetected, undiscerned, but it's his master. And he is obeying that master meticulously. Jesus is not talking about occasional sin, which even Christians commit at times. He's talking about an unchanging, ongoing pattern of sin in a person's life. It's sinning that can't be stopped by man's own efforts. A person like this has been mastered by sin and is incapable of overthrowing that vicious tyrant by his own strength and power morally. It's what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 2. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. If you don't have a choice not to sin, it's because you're a slave. Apart from Christ's deliverance, sinners will always be slaves to moral and spiritual corruption within their own hearts. The only way for anyone to escape from this disastrous state of affairs is by seeking deliverance from Jesus, the great deliverer and emancipator of souls. But no one will do that until he leaves behind that crowd back in verse 33, standing there arguing, "Who says we're slaves? No one's ever enslaved us." He's got to leave that crowd. He's got to strike out on his own. He's got to cry out to Jesus what they won't cry out. "Lord, deliver me from my sin. I am a slave." Like them, he may believe a lot of good things about Jesus. But until he personalizes it, until he accepts the fact that Jesus is the Savior sent by God to deliver people from their sins, their tyrannical masters which are sins, and sincerely seeks that for themselves from Jesus, personally negotiating the deal. "God, I am a sinner. Jesus, give me your righteousness. Take away my sin. Cleanse me from my sin." Until he does that, there will be no deliverance. He cannot be saved. He cannot be anything but a slave. He's doomed to slavery until he dies, and after he dies in hell, he's still a slave. Man typically reacts to this truth by saying, "There's got to be some other way. I've got to be able to gain my freedom spiritually in some other way. There's got to be other options. I'm looking for options here. I am the way and the truth and the life," said Jesus. "No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is not any other way." There's just one way. That's all there is. No options. The Jews thought they had found another way. They thought the law would save them. They believed, first of all, that their having descended from Abraham gave them a leg up, made them members of God's household, and that helped them to prevent themselves from ever falling into sin to the point where they became enslaved to sin. They were convinced that as Abraham's descendants, their adherence to the law was the only other help they needed to keep from becoming overwhelmed and mastered by sin. We got such a good start. We're sons and daughters of Abraham, and now if we can just keep the law, we're home free. They believed that. Jesus blasted that right out of the water. He nullified that belief, demolishing their false confidence and their false security in the law. Verse 35, Jesus says this, listen carefully. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. These words would have caused the Jews to think back to the Old Testament story of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael had been born to Abraham by a slave girl named Hagar, who was the handmaiden of Abraham's wife, Sarai. Isaac, on the other hand, had been born to Abraham by Sarai herself, and that made him the rightful heir to his father's belongings and blessings, including that most wonderful of all blessings, God's covenant with Abraham. He inherited that. Isaac inherited that. Ishmael did not. When Ishmael mocked his stepbrother Isaac when they were teenagers, Sarai stepped in and demanded that Ishmael be thrown out of Abraham's household, along with his mother Hagar. Jesus was telling the Jews, they're Ishmael. They thought they were Isaac. They're not. They're Ishmael. The same principle that applied to Ishmael applied to them. They are slaves of the law, just like Ishmael. They're not true sons of God. Jesus himself was God's true son, God's only begotten son. And he would remain in God's household forever while the Jews would be driven out of God's house. What's that? The temple. Like Ishmael. They were indeed driven out of God's house, the temple, in 70 AD when the Romans came in under Titus Vespasian and just demolished that temple. No temple left to be in. No household to be part of. They had temporarily enjoyed the privileges and blessings of the master's house and kingdom, including divine revelation from the prophets God had sent them, including all the covenants, including the law, including the temple service. But unless they became true children of God through faith in God's son Jesus, they would all be taken away. In Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus actually warned the Jews, saying, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." Many good folks today are just trying to do the best they can in the flesh. But they, too, are, like the Jews, holding on to a futile hope of finding some other way than faith in Christ to become saved, or even to gain spirituality or spiritual knowledge and truth or spiritual freedom. It's a dead-end street. There's nowhere to go but to Jesus. Jesus, being God's rightful son, would inherit all his father's possessions, catch this, including his slaves. And that was the Jews' only hope of staying in God's household and becoming free. In verse 36, Jesus says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." When a slave owner died, his slaves were inherited by his son. And his son could do anything he wanted with those slaves. One of the things he could do was to set them free. True believers enjoy a real freedom given to them by God's only begotten Son, who has received them from his Father as his Father's slaves and has chosen to set them free, to emancipate them. Moreover, Christ has made them not only free men and women, but children of God. He has brought them to God so that God would adopt them as his own sons. How does one become a child or a son of God? Through faith in Christ, John 1. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Jesus has all authority as the Son of God, and he exercises that authority to liberate spiritual slaves like me or like you and turn us into children of God. Christ gives us spiritual freedom, not just making us free, not just free. No, it's beyond that. It's making us free indeed, free for real. That's a level of freedom for which every other freedom is just a faint preliminary hint, so that we might get some sense of what freedom could be like, the true nature of freedom. He gives us freedom from the law of sin and death, Romans 8. He gives us freedom from Satan, John 17. He gives us freedom from condemnation and guilt, Romans 8, 1. He gives us freedom from spiritual darkness, John 8, 12. Now, I can imagine in my own mind someone saying at this point, that's nice, but you don't know me. I don't think Christ could make me free. I don't think he could set a person like me free because I've done some terribly horrible things. I remember back on such and such a day, I committed a sin which was so heinous, so terrible, that even God wouldn't forgive it if he knew what I'd done. My friend, there is no such thing. There is no sin so bad that God cannot and will not forgive it, except one. There is one sin. What's that? Refusing to accept his gracious offer of forgiveness of every other sin. That's the only sin that he won't forgive. He'll forgive every other sin, carte blanche, except that one. You may have done something so despicable that it brought you to the very gates of hell. God's arm is long enough and strong enough to reach you even there, if you'll only place your heart, your life, your trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. So go to his Word and continue in his Word, finding there all these wonderful truths. But don't wait to believe in him until you do that. Believe in him now. You may feel like you've been chained by Satan himself to hardened unbelief, and you can't shake it. So there's no hope for you. I can't believe in Jesus. But I can assure you that if you'll simply cry out to Jesus, asking him to forgive you and set you free, you'll discover what Charles Wesley discovered when he did that. He said, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." He had freedom. I had freedom when I did that. Many of us here can say we have found freedom for our souls. Jesus, because of his death, has earned the right to set you free. He has the right to emancipate those enslaved to their sins because he died for sins. Having been dragged before Pilate, beaten, scourged, and executed on a sticky, rugged, ugly, splintery cross. If you believed in him, you're free, because he sacrificed his own freedom to death, bearing the burden of your guilt and your sin. And having now the right to give you freedom, he gives it to you freely, abundantly, graciously. Let's praise him for that. Just bow your head. If you have received the freedom of God, the freedom of Christ, the freedom Christ gives, thank him for it. Tell him how much you love him for having given you that freedom. If you know you have never really been freed, then cry out to Jesus and ask his forgiveness. Ask him for freedom. Ask him for cleansing. Ask him for a new start. But maybe you're in that third category, and you're thinking, maybe I've done that. And then on the other hand, maybe I haven't. Then I would say to you, maybe you're there with those folks in verse 30 of our text. Don't stay there. That's the worst of all places to stay. Finish the deal. Complete the transaction. Acknowledge your slavery and ask Jesus to free you from it. Lord Jesus, we thank you with thanks that comes far short of what you deserve for having given us freedom and having bought the right to emancipate us at such a terrible price, your own death on the cross. A death in which you bled to death, and in your blood we are washed clean from our sins. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Accept our praise, accept our thanks. Do your work, Holy Spirit, in our hearts, to bring our hearts to the foot of the cross, where we can praise you with hearts that are true and sincere and pure. Amen.